one of the things that a believer must know is they're already delivered from everything that they're dealing with. They just aren't walking in that deliverance yet, you know? And so the Bible says, he who some sets free is free indeed. So in principle and position, we are free, but practically we know that we have bondages. And so a lot of the Christian, all of our Christian life is Christ convincing us that that he's already given us everything, and now it's time to experience that reality.
My name is Skyler Lewis, and I've helped thousands of men and their families step into their God-given potential. And this podcast is all about that. We bring on some of the highest performing men in the areas of faith, family, fitness, and finances, where they share their success principles. They share their struggles. They share the specific things that they have done to build a life of abundance and kingdom impact. Don't forget to subscribe. Now let's get to the episode.
I am here with Dr. Mace. He is the founder of Epiphany Fellowship Church, a powerful man of God, an author, speaker, and he's doing some big things. And so I'm excited to have you on the podcast.
Hey, thank you for having me. Thank you for having me, brother. I really appreciate it.
I'd love to start out with a conversation around how does the gospel make men whole? So you have a book on this, but it was written a little while ago, and how is that still relevant?
Yeah. So first off, again, thanks for having me. Did a little digging on the movement. So the manhood wave, you know, when I it's different now, because back when I wrote my first book 11 years ago, which sounds crazy. It was like a big manhood movement. I mean, you had Kingdom Man by Dr. Evans. You had, you know, Men's Fraternity and all those different things that were going on. And so it's good to hear that. I think that it needs to be a resurgence of talking about manhood. You know, when I wrote my book about how the gospel makes men whole, you know, I'm in an inner city context. And so I really wanted to speak into that strongly. Yep. But at the time, we had a super multi-ethnic church. And so it wasn't just to one ethnicity, it was to everybody. And one of the things that we really, really need is, you got all this stuff out there. And I mean, you know, Fresh and Fit, you know, blue pill community kind of stuff on talking about, and that's kind of like the toxic masculinity community. They say some right stuff, but then they say some crazy stuff. Then you have, you know, the gender neutral stuff that tries to basically downplay manhood. And so we believe that, you know, based on, you know, 1 Corinthians 16:13, where it talks about act like men and talking about the reality of the fact that manhood is something that we have to intentionally develop in men. You know, when you look at, I think it's 1 Kings 2:1 or 2 Kings 2:1, it's one of the two. But David tells Solomon, show yourself a man. That's one of my favorite verses on manhood, because in that verse, it basically, when he says show yourself a man, it's really an interesting way of saying that, because but inferentially it means that he was taught how to be a man, and so he's telling him to show what you've already been discipled in, if we can say that. And then of course in Proverbs, Proverbs is basically a discipleship book to his son, you know. So we read chapter 1, and you particularly chapter 2, verse 9, we begin to talk about listen to your father and mother's teaching. You know, in other words, there's a sense of that. In chapter 31, people don't know that's a mother encouraging her son, who's going to become king, how to treat women, how to treat the poor. And so in the Bible, there seems to be a lot of intentionality around the idea of manhood development that I think we need to return to in our day and age.
And what do you think? I mean, yeah, so obviously I'm in that space, right? So we started Rise Up Kings about almost 4 years ago now, and I had an intention to see more men rise up, level up, and become better fathers, husbands, business leaders. And I saw as I really started to dig in and see the gaps, a couple of the gaps that I saw that really lead to a lot of kind of just ultimately sin is weakness. A weak man will destroy a nation, a culture, like people that give in, they people yeah. that are men that are unwilling to take a stand. And it's not just physically weak, right? Yeah. There's some benefit to being strong for sure, but it's absolutely the, right. it's the weak character, right? And I was that type of guy, absolutely. Man. I struggled with pornography. I struggled with lying. I struggled, just being a man of my word, and it did a lot of damage. I think at the core of almost all sin is breaking your word, is not doing what you know you should be doing or have committed right. to doing. Right? Jesus was promised. Like he came, God sent him, and he died on the cross, and he committed to that. That was his journey. Yeah. Like if he didn't follow through with his promises, we would all be like we wouldn't have our salvation, and so. It's promise. And so weak men break promises and they break their word. And so I'm curious, like what you see as you've been in this space for a while, actually much longer than I have, like, what are you seeing as the big issues with men? And there's a bunch of guys listening to this podcast. So like, where can they see the gaps and have an opportunity to level up?
Yeah, I like the guys that, you know, Men's Fraternity, I think is, I forgot what they called, changed it to, from Men's Fraternity to change it to another
it
name.
Was Authentic Manhood is what they shifted it to.
Yeah. So one of the things, that the definition of manhood that they put is the willingness to take initiative for the benefit of others, right? And so I think one of the things I see a lot of men do, they can take initiative in a lot of different things for personal benefit. But one of the things that I deal with from a pastoral standpoint, and a pastor standpoint is the inability to take initiative in their home. The unwillingness, not inability, but unwillingness to take initiative in their home. One of the things I talk about in my book, Manhood Restored, old book, but I talk about it in Manhood Restored. I have a chapter on restored vision. And, you know, the Bible talks about people without vision are unrestrained and break out again, and because if you don't have vision is a biblical directives in every area of life. Right. And so if you have biblical clarity on what God pictorially wants in every area of life, we should be laying that out. So that means a father should have a plan for what it looks like a husband. I mean, we don't have to just talk about manhood in the context of marriage. We can talk about it in the context of singleness as well, but I'll talk about it from a marriage standpoint for a reason. And so, what does it look like? The Bible says, live with your wife according to knowledge or in an understanding way, which biblically that means studying her, understanding what she likes, doesn't likes, what she needs. It talks about not provoking your children to wrath. So how do we shepherd and lead and give direction to our kids? How do we teach them about finance? How do we teach them about integrity? Like leading and initiating that, right? And so that's super important that like families, like your sons, your daughters, your wife should never be in the fog about where the household is going. You know, my wife isn't pushing me to church. My wife isn't pushing me to church. I'm leading this. I'm leading us to church. I'm leading us to Bible study. I'm leading us to small group. I'm leading us to talk about how we're going to build wealth for the future. How we're going to fund different things for our children. I'm going to be involved in being a part of my children's educational process. Even though, you know, the wife may take a helmet, you know, of course, in certain situations based on wiring, the wife will carry the brunt of certain things from a strategic management perspective, but there should be some type of willingness for us as men to take the initiative to make sure that at least we have a vision for that and that it's getting done. You know, one of the things a lot of people don't realize in 1 Timothy 3, it talks about you know, the qualifications for eldership. Really, I believe that the qualifications for eldership in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a picture of exemplary manhood that should be a standard for all men, not just the pastor or pastors. And so when we talk about managing your house well, you know, and that type of thing. Not every man should do that. That should just be a qualification for leadership. You should have a good reputation with outsiders, right? That should be normative for Christian, godly Christian manhood. And so when I think of those things, I think deeply about that. And particularly when it comes to discipling men, you know, we've planted scores of churches from South Central LA all the way to Central Africa. And one of the things we focus in on the character of the leader, because the character of the leader sets the tone for the entire church, and particularly the staple for manhood, which leads out all other aspects of the church. So, yeah.
So good. How do you, on that note, how do you gauge character? And is there a quantifiable kind of process, or you just talk to the guy, get your feeling from him? Like, do you have a process for making sure the guy has the right character?
Well, one of the things that we do is we have mile markers for just what it means to be a good member of the church, right? And so when we look at that, you know, just being a good member of the church, you know, just how's he dealing with the fruit of the spirit, self-control, patience, love, how do you respond to a challenge, like when you're being held accountable, right? How do you respond to accountability? Do you respond with rage and resentment, or do you respond with humility and holiness? Those things right there, how do you deal with correction? How do you make adjustments in your life, and not just how you receive stuff, but do you have the expectation of yourself to help Christ to be formed in other men and women, right? So that's kind of that framework. But it's in. I'm sorry, my son.
All good.
So not only that, like when you look at even our church planters, which I think is a good kind of framework, is one of the things we do is before we put them in a residency, which is a year residency, they would have had to do 2 years of just being an intern. You got to get your feet wet. One of the things that I think we should really be intentional about is helping people get their feet wet in life when they become a believer. And what I mean by getting their feet wet is working around and just putting them in particular situations. One of the things that one of my mentors told me is he said something interesting. He said, "I didn't know that you could be the leader of these guys." It was when I was with them, when I was on staff. And he said, "I didn't know you could be the leader of these guys." He said, "But what I did was I did what Jesus did." He said, "You know how Jesus chose leaders?" I said, "No." He said, I said he prayed. He said, "Yeah, he did that, but that wasn't how he chose the leaders. That's how he chose the disciples. How he chose the leaders was he threw them in the mix with each other and saw who naturally led through them being together." And that's what ended up, even in their leadership mistakes. And that's what I mean, getting their feet wet. Jesus was very much involved in letting his disciples get their feet wet in being around him. That life on life kind of feel. But then those who, you know, the guy who raised his hand a lot, even though Peter put his foot in his mouth a lot, it showed his willingness to try to learn and try to lead. And so I think that, and then what Jesus did was he corrected and shaped those characteristics. And only when Peter was spirit led did he get it right. He said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you," you know? So those type of things I think it's organized. And this is what's very important about discipleship. One of the things that I've always taught about discipleship for the last 30 years is that discipleship is both organized and organic. Has to be both. Organized in the sense of there needs to be kind of like a biblical syllabus, if you will, right? Where there's certain things that we want to make sure that we infuse people with. But Paul didn't just Paul. One of the things that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. One of the things he tells Timothy is you follow my doctrine. But the second thing he says, you follow my conduct. In other words, he just wasn't giving didactic instruction. He gave relational interaction in the context of discipleship that modeled what biblical manhood, leadership was. You know, Paul says, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, he said, the things that you heard and learned and seen in me, practice these things. And so we have to have a life as men that is what I would say coppable. You know, in the hood, we say, if we're going to get something, we're going to cop it, right? Get it, grab it, right? That it, we need to have lives that people can cop, can grab, can buy into based on its reflecting of the character of Jesus Christ.
So good. Yeah, our mission at Ruck is to get more guys that live lives that glorify God. Right. So it's like there's so many broken Christians, addicted Christians, Christians that are not free. And yeah, it's a passion of mine to help create that freedom, because it's confusing, right? So my mom, amazing, loving woman, right? Has struggled with addiction her entire life, has struggled with relationships, has struggled with all, but loves Jesus and is in the Bible.
Yeah.
She's read the Bible 8 times. Yeah. So how does that work? How can you love God, love Jesus, be in the Bible, and still stay in the same space, right? And still have, and still stay addicted, and still stay trapped and in prison and in bondage. And it's like, where's the gap there? I'm curious. I have my take on that. I think it's the 2 Corinthians 3:17. It says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, right, there's freedom. So, hey, we got the Spirit. But man, there are hundreds of millions of Christians not living in freedom. And there's people that are not Christians living in more freedom than them.
Yeah.
So,
Romans chapter 7 talks about the things that I do. Paul didn't say the things that he did. A lot of people view 1 Corinthians 7 as Paul's law days and his gospel days. He's talking about his current days. If you look at the progression of the book of Romans, because it's broken up in justifications, the first few chapters, middle chapters, sanctification, then he'll push on to glorification. But, you know, it's super important to understand that it's possible to be a Christian with a struggle. You know, we have a ministry in the city called Harvest Ministries, and it's for guys that deal with all types of addictions, but particularly porn addiction. And a stronghold is a mindset that hinders your growth, right? It's not just the sin. He said, casting down every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That's a stronghold. A stronghold is any embedded unbelief system that fractures your ability to put confident faith in God. And so when you look at the whole idea of struggle, I mean, struggle can be a sign of unbelief, but it also can be just a sign that a person's dealing with an inordinate amount of struggle that they need discipleship through. And I think that
verse James, James 1, 2, 3, and 4, my favorite verses. Consider it pure joy when you go through trials of many kinds, right? That entire series of verses. So the struggle is amazing. The struggle is real.
Yeah.
What I'm really talking about is when people are in permanent bondage, their lives with either like addiction or pornography addiction through marriage, like how can they create freedom, right? Like what is the process that you've seen or you've been able to walk people through?
Yeah, I mean, really, you have to have help. That's number one. Nobody can get free of anything until you recognize that you need help. I've dealt with addiction with so many people over the years, but until that person comes to turn, wants to be free, is you can't convince anybody to be free. You know, Jesus, when he saw the man by the pool, says that he said, do you want to be made well? You know, that's the question. Some people that are trapped in bondage, of course, chemically, they may not want to be free, but mentally they may want to be free. And so I think that if a person is taking that word initiative to say, hey, I'm addicted, I can't do this by myself, the Bible says, bear one another's burden. So that means that there are burdens that, it'll say later, everybody should be able to carry their own load, but there are burdens that are too heavy for us to bear alone. And so those burdens that are too heavy to bear alone, we have to create systems to help people. And that means We have to point people to recovery programs, but we have to have all of the things around those recovery programs to help them. We have to have, you know, those things in place, because if they don't, they'll fall back into those addictions. And so I just think that the church, I think that one of the big things about the church, this is a good place to say this, is the church needs to expect people to fail and have a system for it, because it's going to happen. It's not, you know, one of the challenges I have with evangelical church is we throw people away so easily, you know, and it's like, man, all of us are dealing with something that we need help through and that we need God to deliver us from. And one of the things that, based on your question about, you know, how do they get free? One of the things that a believer must know is they're already delivered from everything that they're dealing with. They just aren't walking in that deliverance yet, you know? And so the Bible says, he who some sets free is free indeed. So in principle and position, we are free, but practically we know that we have bondages. And so a lot of the Christian, all of our Christian life is Christ convincing us that that he's already given us everything. And now it's time to experience that reality.
Thanks for tuning in. I'm the founder of Rise Up Kings, which is the largest faith-based personal development organization in the country. And it's our mission to reach millions to support them on their transformational journey, all for the glory of God. And we do this through our seminars. We do this through the content which you are listening to or watching now. So if you're enjoying this, please like, subscribe, and share. Let's get back to it.
That we are free, right? And we can step in that freedom and we don't have to be trapped and in bondage and enslaved anymore. Yeah. I'm curious your thoughts on just in general the state of politics and what you think the church's position should be, because it's messy out there right now. And so what do you think the state of politics is, and how should the church be involved in that process in politics?
Yeah, so I think let's start biblically, right? Romans 13, 1 Peter chapter 2, and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Fundamentally, the first political activism that the scriptures calls us to is prayer. I think that when we look at the idea of the Bible, it's a reason why several authors in the New Testament, and Paul says multiple times, to pray for the system that you're in, the governing authorities that you're under, right? So I think it's there. I do think that we need to continue to be the moral voice of the culture, right? And so you see that with John the Baptist, even though it got him killed, he was the moral voice. But I think that for a biblical witness state, we have to be careful of we have to be careful of the marriage between church and state. And what I mean by that is where people view, you know, the whole Christian nationalism thing. I think that that's a problem. Because
we need to describe that for the listeners.
Yeah, I think we talk about Christian nationalism is when we marry the church to a wing of the state, and so and we believe that this is a Christian nation, and that certain people in office are promoters of that reality of a Christian nation, and so what it does is it partners with everything fundamentally and is held in tandem with the state with different things that the state is complicit in. And so I think that Christians just have to be careful. I think we should vote. I'm not against voting. I think you're choosing between the best of two evils. I just do. I don't think either side is more godly than the other one. All both sides have issues. I just think that the church has to do what it can to, particularly in a context like what I'm in, there's certain things that the government shouldn't be responsible for. We should be responsible for as the church. And so the church has to begin to, there's certain things we shouldn't hand over to government. There's certain things we should ask government in on. But I think that Christians have to be very, very careful, and particularly in this season how we marry ourselves to politicized agendas that can seem to hijack our prophetic witness and make it pathetic. So.
Yeah, it's tough because we have to be thoughtful of that. And then also, right, still be willing to take a stand. And what I would say and what I'm hearing you say is not taking a stand necessarily on right, being a conservative or more liberal, but taking a stand on the actual issues at hand, not the not right, the specific party, right, whether you're Democrat or Republican.
I think that, you know, liberal and conservative is neither one is monolithic. Neither one of those sides is monolithic. There are things about the conservative side I ride with. There are things about the conservative side I don't. There are things about the liberal side I ride with, things I don't. And so I think that it's very important to have a Christian worldview and be theocratic than democratic or republicratic. You know, I think we should be the theocratic, whether we're on the democratic or republican side, we need to speak prophetically in this democracy to power when it's necessary. I think we cannot lose our voice and I think we still have the ability, because I think there is an expectation for the church. We're not in a monarchy. So I think in the West, there's an expectation for the church, because it has been, you know, the African-American church has always spoke prophetically to power. You know, you had people like Billy Graham who had relationships and influence with people in power. And I think that those were good relationships with power. I think when you have a good relationship with government, where you can have a clear biblical stance, but then also challenge it where those things don't mesh, I think that's a beautiful relationship. I just think that when we go wholesale into a particular political direction, whether you're a Biden person or a Trump person, I just think that, you know, wearing their name on your shirt and all of that, for me, I'm not into that. You know, you see who I got on my shirt. So,
yeah, it's good. And I have some thoughts around that. Right. And I'd love to discuss this for a couple more minutes, because I'm processing this, because I feel like Satan has used some of the liberal agendas to push forward his agenda. I feel like he's versus more of the conservative, right? And I don't agree with all conservative ideologies at all, and I don't agree with all liberal ideologies. But I feel like, and this is where I'd love your feedback, because you have some good experience in this space. So should we really not choose? I mean, if there is a party that is doing more damage to the kingdom than the other party, right? Do we pick that party that we feel like is doing more damage, or the agendas that they're pushing are doing more damage? If we believe that, do we take a stance with them to try to get the right people in office that could counteract, right, the agendas that we believe are more in alignment with the kingdom or are doing less damage than the other one, right? Do we take a stand with those, or do we stay relatively neutral politically if we do believe that one side is doing a lot more damage?
I think both of them do equal damage. I don't think that the liberals do worse damage. I think that both do equal damage. I don't view it that way. I view the conservatives have damaged the Christian witness, damaged it, damaged the Christian witness, making it hard in my community to even share the gospel because of the partnership that right-wing conservatives have with government. I had to write two books on urban apologetics. That's the reason why I wrote those books. You know, on the other hand, you know, this whole gender fluidity mess, you know, I'm not into any of that, you know, but for me, I see the whole, you know, I see abortion as hideous. I see gender fluidity as a changing of God's design for people. And you know, where people are able to talk about what they were assigned at birth versus what they want to choose and that type of thing. I think that's hideous. I also think, you know, like in my city, the conservatives, these are the conservatives, closed multiple schools in underserved communities, cut the budget for education in those underserved communities by $500 million and raised the budget for prisons almost $1 billion. And so when you have that type of stuff happening, this is not like I'm not making this up. This is what they've done.
Oh, so, I believe that for sure.
Yeah. And so for me, it's both are evil, you know, because I think both have evil tendencies. And so I don't think that that's why I said it's you're choosing between the best of two evils. I think the Democratic Party has a major issue with selling pipe dreams to the poor, you know. And I think that the conservative side creates coves and havens for the rich. And so for me, neither are non-complicit in the denigration of morality in this culture and justice in our culture. So, yeah.
It's such an important topic to discuss. I appreciate you going there. Let's talk for a moment about where back to men, right? And I think men have a responsibility, or not, I think we do biblically, to lead. So where I'm seeing, I feel like there's a breakdown where men have dropped the ball on leadership in America and obviously across the world. And it's led to a lot of the messes that we see, right? A lot of the challenges that we see. It's men that have taken advantage of other people. And one of my favorite descriptions of masculinity was from is protecting the vulnerable. So the one of the best definitions, right, that I've seen is protecting the vulnerable. So masculinity is the man that God has put in charge, right, is there to protect those that are vulnerable around him, to protect those around him, right? And so we haven't done. We've abused the power that we've had. Mm-hmm. And so what is your answering my own question, right? It's back to the gospel. It's back to the gospel. It's staying in the word. It's really having the word spiritually form us to where we can lead better, where we don't take advantage of people at the same level. Anyway, I'm back at it. Like, cause my mission, right, is to have men that lead better, right? My mission is to have men that lead, that take care of their wives, their families, their businesses, their communities at the highest level so that they glorify God, man. And that journey is a culmination of multiple things. It's your mindsets, your belief systems. It's your emotions. It is your character. It is your, it's your integrity. It's all these things play into how well a man leads. And we go to scripture, man, to find a way to have all of those things be formed in an alignment with Christ. And so that is the answer. But like you mentioned before, like we still need support. We still need groups. What are your thoughts on New Age spirituality and how that maybe ties in with some of the woke kind of churchness that we're maybe seeing?
So, hold on. Let me make sure I'm answering your question. You're asking about New Age spirituality, what aspect of it? Because that's a kind of a broad.
Yeah, it's a large. So, New Age spirituality. So, meaning people are considering themselves spiritual when they meditate, or spiritual when they. Yeah. I believe it's kind of Satan ways of creating some confusion, like, oh, I am spiritual, right? Because I do these things. And so the New Age spirit, like the way I see New Age spirituality is it's like a counterfeit, you know, relationship with Christ.
Gotcha.
Right. It's like they're searching out for all these other things except the one thing that they need.
Yeah. So one of the things about, you know, we're in an era, it's very, you know, we went through an era where, you know, the 90s was like angels, right? You know, everybody, you know, you had Touched by an Angel coming on, you know, you know, the early, you know, then you had the whole postmodern thing, right? From the early 2000s, early to mid 2000s, where everybody was an atheist. Now you're entering an era where everybody is, particularly with Gen Z, because Gen Z is a heavily spiritual group when you look at some of their demographics. And millennials to an extent. And so when we look at the idea, I tell people everybody's spiritual. All of us are, you know. That's why when you die, if you go to heaven, you'll spend the eternity on the new earth, you'll spend eternity with God. Yeah. But you'll also spend eternity in hell. You're spiritual there, right? And so one of the things I try to teach people based on Deuteronomy 13 and chapter 16 is I tell them, I said, you know, the difference between Christianity and other spiritual paths is that we have legitimate access to the spirit realm, legitimate, right? When we pray, the Bible says you go before the throne of grace. There's some sense in which we're supernaturally transported before God when we pray. That's what the Bible says, right? We access the spirit realm through Jesus's name, through prayer, through time in the word. That's legitimate access. When we put on the armor of God, we're legitimately accessing the spirit realm. The problem with other forms of particularly New Age spirituality, where we're doing channeling and people are reading, palm reading and all those different things, illegitimate access opens doors that you can't close. So what ends up happening is when you go to a seance, you're using a Ouija board, you know, and you're doing those different things. You're doing transcendental meditation, astral
ayahuasca.
When you're doing all that stuff, you know, you're creating illegitimate access to the spirit realm. There was a guy that I think he was on Mike Heiser's podcast. Yeah. I remember Mike, he was on Mike Heiser's podcast, and a guy was talking about how he was doing astral projection and he thought that he could control the spirit realm, which is so funny. He got in there and this being was there and it took control of him and it was nothing that he can do. You know, people overestimate Satan's mechanisms as creating power, but really all it creates is bondage, you know? And so I just think that, you know, that's the difference. Legitimate access to the spirit realm versus illegitimate access. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Because when Jesus is Jesus, I am the door. So when you go through him into the spirit realm, you're protected as you go. Right. But when you go through other means, there's no filter, but it allows the enemy to have full access to your life. So that's why I say it's dangerous, man.
Yeah, that is, I've never heard it described that way. That is very powerful. Yeah, it's a popular thing right now. Ayahuasca trips, just all kinds of stuff where the people are feeling like they're gaining access to a different level of spirituality. But as Absolutely. You put it right, it's illegitimate access, and it puts us, I mean, it is scary. That stuff kind of scares me. I don't want to open my mind up and my soul.
I know that's right. Crap,
dude. That's very, no bueno. Awesome. Well, I'm going to start to close us out. I'd love to end on just one thing that you think people can do, listeners can do to be more of a light in our current culture, right? There's some culture wars going on. And so I would love to hear your what can men specifically do to be a light and represent well?
I just think be an authentic Christian. I think people are, one of the things that we have a famine of is just authentic Christian men with integrity. One of the things that women are talking a lot about in my church and beyond is that Christian men are famine, and that fundamentally, and let's just talk, if we talk about the dating scene real quick, they'll say many unbelieving men have more integrity than in relationships and in dating than Christian men do. And so one of the things that I would just encourage men to do is, man, I think one of the things that we can do to brighten up the faith and the culture is what you're trying to promote, you know, through your whole Arise Up Kings movement. You got Chris Bouchard with the King movement as well. I think that we have to have authentic men who live out what it means to have self-control. What does it mean to steward our life well? What does it mean to be an iron sharpened iron-based community with other men where we fundamentally maximize those relationships in order to grow? And then those of us who have grown into maturity, we have to intentionally invest in other men. Men aren't born and made. And so we really have to intentionally build our lives around making sure that there is a fundamental access to that. And so that like the things that we do at our church with our young guys, like I'm about to take my son through a rites of passage. Like we need to have a process where we say, you are now a man. Like, and then have men speak into their life around a fire pit. You know, we sit around a fire pit. We just begin to men who are most influential in that kid's life or that that guy's life to come coming from boyhood to manhood. I think we have to have a clear transition to manhood so that young males can be made responsible for what it means to be a man. And if you don't tell them they're a man and make them responsible of being a man and give them key components of manhood, then how do we expect the society is going to change and how are we going to expect culture is going to be influenced by good gospel masculinity?
Yeah, so good. Yeah, I've been spending time almost every day doing some one-on-one mentoring with my 11-year-old son.
Yeah.
Just 15 minutes a day, man, in the morning, just giving him some nuggets. I was inspired by John Tyson, The Intentional Father. You ever read that book?
Yeah, I heard of it.
Yeah, pretty amazing book. And the guy takes his son on a powerful, like, rite of passage journey from the time I think he was a 10 to, or maybe 13 to 18. Every day he met with his son and was training him up. A powerful journey. Really, really cool book.
That's good.
All right, Dr. Mace, I appreciate you. Thanks for coming on, dude, and dropping some wisdom and sharing your heart. And yeah, thanks for coming on.
Thanks for having me. I appreciate it.